Paul died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Who all died in faith? He starts in Genesis chapter 4 with Abel and Enoch, Genesis 5, and Noah, Genesis 6, and Abram, Genesis 12. How did all of those people get to God without the Spirit being outpoured? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's why. Man is capable of responding to God by faith well before the Spirit was ever outpoured. In fact, John 7:39, as late as that, the Bible says the Spirit was not yet given. John 7:39. The position has to do something different with Christ as well. The Bible makes the case that Jesus Christ shares human nature. Not some nearness to it. Not a facsimile of it. Not closeness without the contamination. That's not what the scriptures affirm. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4 says Jesus was born of a woman. Whatever that entails, he had that. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he might taste death for every man. But then in Hebrews 2, down in verse 16 and 17, he says there of Jesus, he did not take on the nature of angels. He took on himself the seed of Abraham. Whatever humans are, Jesus was. Whatever God is, Jesus is. When you're talking about Jesus Christ and you're talking about human nature, he has it. If human beings are depraved, incapable of good, then Jesus is. Yet the Bible makes it abundantly clear he did no sin, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, neither was any guile found in his mouth. If you take the position that man is depraved, you can't know, you can't do it good, you're going to have a host of issues. Friends, and I submit to you, when we stand up and preach about going to heaven, sometimes people have issues with it and they may not even know why. But it's probably because on some level you start in Genesis chapter 3 and you get headed in the wrong direction, and it is going to be hard for you to be consistent with that and be scripturally sound at the exact same time. Brings us to this next point. And this may or may not be closer to us within the kingdom. Man is separated from God. Adam sinned and God put him out of the garden. We had Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 read. Let's read it again. And that's kind of where we start. Now this section I simply describe as what I believe to be the case. Is that people, sometimes we preach passages that are written and preached to unfaithful people, and we preach them to faithful people. Now, it's right about here where you do a lot of teaching and talking and preaching that audiences are sometimes lost. Let me stand up here long enough to grab your attention again. Those of you who may have put down your Bibles, those of you who may be getting warm at last. Mine is checking out because I've asked you to do a lot of thinking. I've done a lot of talking almost in one tone, so let me get quiet. And bring you back. Ask you to take a couple deep breaths, refocus. I tried to tear a lot, and your brain is really at work now. It's early in the morning, even on Sunday. I get it. But what we're talking about affects everything you try to live in your life every single day. So let's go over here and make just some quick points of application. We'll come right back. You get up in the morning, and you try to live this faithful life, and you wonder whether or not you're doing it right. It's this discussion. You go to work in the morning and you move forward. And every response you have to people, did I get that response right? I lost my temper. I was angry with this person. I shouldn't have done that. After all, and when you're in the midst of flogging yourself for every failure, it's this issue. When you hear sermons on love your wife, love your, reverence your husband, children obey your, when you hear, that's the kind of stuff people want to hear, and I'm in, I'll preach it, I'm in. When you hear that, the motivation to live that, to take those words, change your life, the motivation for that is this discussion. If there's no afterlife, tell me why that's important. If you can't know, tell me how you can be comforted if you have one failing at work, home, or play, or school. Where is your peace if you're in traffic and you lose it? Where is your peace or your joy if you get some bad news and, heaven forbid, you say the wrong thing or cry for an extended period of time, can't get out of the doldrums, I can't get, where's the peace? Where's the thing to lift you up out of that? It's this discussion. So I appreciate that glazed look that you got 5 minutes ago. Let me just help you appreciate. It's this discussion that is so necessary. This one gotten wrong leads you over here day in, day out to wondering, to being uncertain, to having no real motivation. Why won't a woman who hears God say, reverence your husband, do it? Why won't she? Why won't a man who hears God say, love her, why won't he do it? I'll tell you why. Maybe it's several reasons, but here's at least two. Number one, he's not motivated by what God has said this means to that. Number two, he's not sure it's worthy of trusting. He doesn't trust it to actually work in his life. So you have a situation where God's word can't really be trusted. I don't really know if that'll work. What if you did? What if you were certain that if you made this change, it would work? Wouldn't you do it? I'm not certain. I don't really believe it. That's for somebody else. Well, she hurt me too, and he hurt me too, and the child did this too. It's this discussion. The Apostle Paul says, you take from me every single thing I got and you can have it. Give me Jesus and eternal life. In fact, if you want me to tell you what that's worth, it's worth human waste to me. That's what that's worth to me. What do you mean, Paul? Take my pedigree. Take the name, take the lineage, take the rise in the Jews' religion, take the name I was making for myself, take all the accolades. You can have it all. Give me Jesus and eternal life. Listen to the Lord say, the man went out digging for treasure. He found it. He bought the field. Listen to Jesus say, the man went out looking. He found it. He sold everything for that thing. Why won't God's people do that? And believe it'll work. Why don't they believe it will work? Humans are good for nothing. Scientists say we're animals. Humans, Christians say depraved. How's that better? God says you can know. Preachers say you better not get too sure of yourself. How's that going to work for us? There's no motivation. There's no belief in the efficacy of what the Lord says. So we have this discussion. And in this one, listen, it gets warm and it gets glazed over. Let's go back. You sufficiently jolted? Yes, no, maybe so? Amen. Pews, somebody. Isaiah 59, we had it read. How many times have you heard it read? Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. Well, there you go. Amen. That's right in the Bible. That's right what it says, and it says exactly what it means. When we sit and have Bible studies with people, one of the things we say to them all the time, at least I do, and I trust you do too, we say something like this. You know, the most important word in Bible study is the word context. And then we tell them this, here's how you establish context. We ask these questions, who is talking, to whom are they talking, what did they say, when did they say it, and why did they say it? And if we can find those things out, we can establish the context. So we're in Isaiah chapter 59. Let me ask you this, having heard those passages read, have you ever established the context? Have you ever asked who's talking? Have you ever asked to whom? The verse has the word your in it. Your sins. Well, whose are they? Well, to find that out, you go back to chapter 1. The same book that has chapter 1 beginning, telling us who these people are and what they're doing and how God is responding to them, will begin to assess the context for us. So let me ask you this. Are these people faithful? Isaiah chapter 1, this people, the Bible says, a sinful nation, beginning in verse number 4. Now verses 1 through 3, God says he has a controversy with them. He says, hear, O nations, grab it, heaven and earth, get together and let me share with you my controversy with these people. What are they? Verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. If you were to continue to read that down to verse 15, it won't get better. The ox knows his master, the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. He says, these people do not know whose God they is, and they have walked away from me. In fact, he says, when you bring your sacrifices, who told you to do that? I don't want it anymore. Take it away. But in this very chapter, you get to verse 16 after that description. Let me ask you this. As you sit in an audience of God's people, when would you have ever described an audience of God's people with those words? When would you have ever stood before a Sunday morning crowd, a Sunday evening crowd, and you would have felt comfortable if I had stood before and described this group of people as a sinful nation, a seed of evildoers, all corruptors, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, no goodness in it, putrefying sores, iniquity. Are you comfortable with such a description for this group of people? Would you ever describe God's group of people that way? And yet, that's the description for the nation who hears chapter 59. The nation who hears that is this nation. How is that group of people faithful? And even to that group of people, you want to hear the voice of God? Look at verse 16. To that group of people, God says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead for the widows. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Even to that people, God says, come here and we can fix it if you'll only repent. To that group of people, the words of Isaiah 59 are said. Have you ever read Isaiah chapter 59? Or have you always heard, we stop at verse number 2. Go back to chapter 59, read a few verses with me. Listen, you don't see some of the same descriptions. Beginning in verse 3, he says this. For your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from the one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing, men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, their deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts and thoughts of iniquity, desolation, destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. Does that sound like faithful people? But if we were talking about God instead of Israel, and if you were to read this whole chapter, you'd get over to about verse number 16. It says, he saw, God did, there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal like a cloak. Actually, what you're reading, these messianic prophecies looking forward to the time of the Christ, that passage is actually describing that God didn't find in Israel anybody to intercede on their behalf to him for them, so he did it himself. He put on righteousness for himself. He brought the salvation. Instead of what is so often construed as God not waiting for man to mess up so he can get him, God actually is waiting for somebody to plead to him on behalf of humanity so he can save them. But this group of people can hardly be called faithful. Now, if you're willing to say this to the unfaithful, what would you say to the faithful? If the unfaithful hear your sins have separated between you and your God because they walked away from God, what would we say to the faithful? I'd encourage you to read from about Isaiah 53 all the way through Isaiah 59. Get a whole good view of the whole context and the discussion. And in there you'll read Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. It'll read a lot like Ezekiel 18, 20 to 25, where God talks about his ways. But we don't just do this in the Old Testament. We do it in the New. We'll go to a passage like 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter will get to the end of that chapter and he will say, with regards to those people, that the sow and the pig and the dog to his vomit. You're familiar with these passages, yes? Peter will say in verse number 21, for it have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What are the true proverbs says has happened to them? The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow after her washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. And so we say that, well, there you go. And the Christians sin, and then they are separated and thus estranged. They're back to wallowing in the mire. What do we do about context? Well, we ask who's talking, to whom are they talking? We ask what did they say, and then we ask when did they say it, and why did they say it? And if you start in chapter 1 of this very book, 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2 rather, in verse number 1, Peter says there were false prophets also among the people, even though there would be false teachers among you. What are the false teachers going to do? They're going to bring in damnable heresies. What's going to happen? Many people will follow them. So the people who follow them and go out, Peter says, he describes them thusly with those false teachers. What about the people who stay? The challenge is when you start wrong in Genesis, you're going to try to be consistent with that thought. That thought is inevitably going to run you into this. You sin, you are apart from God. Having been apart from God, you stand lost. Thus lost, if you died, it's over. You're gone to a devil's hell eternally. What that's going to force your mind to try to do is live righteously every day. You do try. I know you do. But at the exact same time, you fail. I know you do. And when you fail, what then? When you first start out on this journey, you shudder every time you fail. You shake and you quake and you quiver and you say, Lord, not now, let me get back. And if you are any age, you actually probably thought get back meant get back to the assembly and make sure those people know that I've repented and asked for their prayers. Now, you may have gotten a little bit more sophisticated than that, and so now you just think, I need to just make sure I repent quickly. Nothing in the world wrong with repenting quickly. But what will happen is you'll end up repenting 6, 7, 8, 10 times a day. And then you'll get to bed at night and you'll lay it down and you might pray, but you'll hope. Not tonight, Lord. And then some good, well-intentioned person will ask you one day, you going to heaven? I don't know. I hope. You know, I'm trying. I hope. Now, that's when you start. But when you've done this for a while, you've lived it for a while, you stop shuddering. And you start resolving. And that's where many people find themselves today. They just resolved. If he come, he come. I'm not going to be trying to live right. Why? Can't nobody live right anyway. Can't nobody live no perfect life. Ain't nobody the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to keep trying to live. I say it outside, I keep doing the best I can. Or you'll go one step further and you say, what's the point anyway? Now, if you want to know if you're in one of these places, here's how you find out. All you got to do is ask yourself, are you presently doing something that in your heart of hearts, you know God wants you to do something else? I mean, are you presently not acting in a way you know he wants you to act? Or refusing to do a thing? I'm not talking about people struggling with the lies and vagues. No, I'm talking about you know he wants you to do A because he ain't told you your whole life. You know he wants you to do it, but you have had it. And you have said to yourself, listen, these people make mistakes too. that Eric down there always talking about people. I bet he ain't perfect. He ain't, to use the Queen's English. I'll tell you in advance. He ain't. So if you're judging it by that, don't bother with that. But if you've already concluded, well, I already know, I ain't get nobody live that life, then you keep showing up here, and at some point you might want to ask yourself why. Why do you keep going down there? Why do you keep actually going down there? Because can't nobody really do it anyway. And at the end of the day, your best hope is that when you get there, God turns his head to righteousness and right doing and ultimately lets you in on mercy anyway. So I guess what we do is say, we're just going to hold on. Nobody's ever going to actually live it. There is no actual joy. But we're just going to hold on and hold out. I submit to you, friends, that's a long way from biblical. That's a long way from the Bible. The Apostle Paul didn't pillow his head wondering. Peter didn't pillow his head wondering. Well, you're just naming apostles. The early church didn't have to pillow their heads wondering. Because the words we had read were written to unfaithful people. What would have been the words written to the faithful? Well done. You've got to keep going. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Here's how you know that you know that you know. This is the record. He's given it to us and we can know that your joy might be full. Now what would those people live like? Guarantee you this. They would be motivated to be good husbands. They'd be motivated to be good wives. They'd be motivated to be good parents. They'd be motivated to be good employees. They'd be motivated to share that good news with others. And to the extent you find those things failing, I'll just to submit to you, ultimately, it's likely because on some level, we don't really believe it in the first place. Or we have believed a series of doctrines that teaches us, ultimately, you can't do it. Just not true. You're going to have a hard time in 1 John with these thoughts that many people have in Genesis. Because John's going to say, if you walk in the light, the blood cleanses you. Question, what's held to your charge then? You ask faithful people, how many sins did you bring to the assembly? Well, Eric, what kind of question is that? Did you sin? Well, yeah. Did you repent? Yeah. These ain't rollovers. It's not a rollover kind of deal. You don't have that kind of plan with God. If you repent, it's over. Keep walking in the light. It's over. We're moving forward. Blood of Jesus cleanses. Well, Eric, you don't understand. I keep making mistakes. But a seed remains in them and they don't practice sin. There's a whole lot of difference between a child of God walking in the light, stumbling, and a person who has committed themselves to walking in darkness. And John describes both in 1 John chapter 3, to which he concludes, we know, we know, we know, we know. Christian friends, let me ask you, do you know? And if you know, you ought to tell somebody. If you know, this world should stop holding the allurement that it has. There are Christians who don't want this thing to end because they have pitched everything they have here. If you know, there is a motivation to live, there is a joy to be had, and there is a good news to share. To the extent you and I are not living it in our lives and in our homes, to the extent we come here out of some sense of obligation and ought with no joy. Let me just say this. I appreciate your patience. Let me just say this before I close. When we talk about joy, one of the things that happens, and it's happening in the Lord's church, people don't understand why. Let me do the best I can to try and help you appreciate why. There's a group among us who believe that what I've said to you this morning is true. For the most part, they would agree, but they would go a step further, and they would ascribe it to the quote-unquote Church of Christ. And they would say, you Church of Christ people, and that's how they would begin to describe it. And then they say, the Church of Christ is dead. The Church of Christ needs the Spirit. The Church of Christ, I would disagree with them over their usage of the phrase Church of Christ, first of all. But what they do then is they go over here and they say, you people are the reason that we're in the way we're in. And they say, off with that. Then they take on the world's thoughts that says, if the Spirit is in you, you ought to feel it and express it. There is joy. And then they go over here and they wave their hands and run them down the aisle, jump, 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 all this good stuff. And then people, we look at them, we think, now why would you be doing that? Let me tell you. This is largely motivated because people have been living under this construct so long. They can't reason out of it biblically, so they just chuck the Bible and go for trying to manufacture the feeling. And so, group of people like yourselves, group of elders go in the back room, we got to do something different. We're losing the world, we're not gaining people, our children are walking away, we got to do something different. What can we do? I tell you what we can do. We need to get these people some excitement, we need to give them some joy. Real reason is they're just sitting out there looking like bumps on the log, and they're just sitting with their eyes looking, and they don't have anything. Let's give them something. So they come from the back room, they study for 2, 3, 5, 10 years, they come out, next thing they know, conversation sounds different. Preacher sounds different. He didn't used to sound like that. Now he's saying, give God a hand. Y'all ought to stand up and praise him. Isn't God good to you? And they start saying stuff like this. You, is God good to us? And we struggle. Because intellectually we say, well, yeah, God is good. Well, how come you don't praise him then? How is the world lost and they praise him and we have God and we don't praise? And you know what? That's hard to reason yourself out of. Because you hear that and you're like, you know what, that makes sense. You know, the world is, and when we have them, and we, and how can we? We need praise up there. You need to give God a break. Pretty soon, they're cranking you up. Next thing you know, some of y'all are like, that felt good. And let me tell you something. Because we are emotional beings, no more than anybody else, sidebar to the sidebar to the sidebar, this idea that one group of people is more emotional than another, that's hogwash. That's just hogwash. We can't worship together because black people are more emotional. That's foolishness. There's a Greek word for that. Foolishness. That's what that is. Hogwash. There ain't no group of people more emotional. Have you read your Bible? Are the Jews emotional? Listen to them tear their garments, cry out. Emotional. Well, everybody's emotional because God made humans that way. You've been to the football games? I'm from the north up there in Illinois. I was always intrigued that when I watched the Green Bay Packers play the Bears in the dead of winter, there'll be people out there with no shirts on. Like, what? And I always noticed, and I don't know if y'all seen the same thing because my television wasn't high definition, but I always noticed that when a team scored, only the black people jumped up and down. No other group showed any emotion. No other group. Everybody else held it together. Really? You've seen the games, haven't you? Is that 50,000, 80,000, 70,000 people chanting? Do you ever look in that sea of people chanting and think, now there's only one group in there that's really emotional? That's what you think, right? You watched some college football yesterday? Only one group of people, really? Only one group with their face painted, right? Only one group jumping up and down shouting for their team, right? Only one. More emotion. Foolishness. Anyway, back to the lab. You get cranked up then because you want it. You want to feel something. And because God made us that way, it's a reasonable desire. It's reasonable. But because you live in this construct of oppression, then the Pied Piper comes along and frees you. Suddenly, he has the capacity to gift you the Spirit. And now he tells you, let's create some spontaneity. You know what? Spontaneity is not created by definition. It's not spontaneous if you plan it, then is it? And then you get charged up, and pretty soon, I tell you what, if you've ever listened to good music, have you? What happened to your foot when you heard good music? Did it bounce? What happened to your feelings when you heard a sad song? Did you cry? What happened to your emotions when you heard that song and you ran, that's my jam? God's people aren't immune to that. And so when people who have lived under this, and the preacher comes along, gets wind of it, he'll turn this place into another place. And what are people seeking? They want to know. But they opt for feeling. They want to be certain, but they opt for some contrived spontaneity. They want joy, but they opt for temporary bouts of emotional stimulation. And God is saying, listen, there is something deeper, more abiding, more lasting if you know. Christian friend, I ask you, do you know? It'll change the way we live. It'll change the way we share the good news. It'll change the way we worship. There's nothing in the world stopping you from singing out. Nothing. To the extent that you don't sing, friend, that's you. To the extent that you don't have any joy in your heart as God's songs are sung, His name is praised, that's you. And if you are waiting and asking some preacher to come along and tell you God's worthy of being praised, shame on you for not knowing it. Christians come to the assembly and not sing because they're obligated to sing, and God, well, I'm not doing it this way, I don't feel it. Christians come to the assembly and pass notes not because there's no joy in the Lord's church. There may not be any joy in the person, but there's plenty of joy in the Lord. And if you don't know it, that's on you. That our singing is what it is. We just sing terribly. But you're the one singing. Fix a dent and forget it. Not a Christian this morning, you need to be. You need to be a child of God. And despite what we live like sometimes, God is worthy of you. He's worthy of giving you, you're giving Him your life. He's worthy of that. And you need to. And deep, abiding, lasting joy, and ultimately fulfillment. Friends, listen. Until you understand this, you're going to keep marching through life. And you're going to get nearer and nearer the grave. And you're going to get more and more panic stricken. You're going to keep walking down the corridor of life, and at some point, there's going to be a light indeed, because you're going to get close to leaving here. And what you'll need most in your life is not some emotionally stirred deal. You'll need some deep abiding conviction based solely on the word and character of Almighty God. We're going to keep marching our loved ones to the graves. I hope you're marching yours there with certainty. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's David's plea. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. What do you do? I shepherd the sheep. I shepherd their souls. Ultimately, I shepherd them through death on into eternal life. If that's not your life, you and I are going to keep on living until we reach the end. And at that point, people have said, I used to believe in God. But I could not believe in a God who didn't give this man, this woman, any more certainty than they could know. They lived their whole life faithful to God. They got there and they said, I hope I've done enough. Have shaken their children in those very moments with those kinds of thoughts and run their children away from God. Or at least their children have decided to go. When at last you get there, what will you be saying? What will you tell your children? John says, I'm writing so you can know. I hope you tell your children, son, daughter, baby, living a Christian life faithful to God gets you here, and you look forward with joy. You live this life so I can see you eternally. You don't get there with uncertainty if you know. Not a Christian, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess His name and be immersed in water and let Him save you. Never done that, you need to. If you are His child, tell you what, we said a lot this morning. Why don't you do this? Go home between these services. Grapple with the thoughts and the doctrines. Go back over the passages you wrote down. Consider again the positions that were taken. Consider what was said to be wrong and what was argued to be right. And if it's right biblically, then eat that up in your soul and live differently. Friends, if it's not true, don't bother. But if it is, don't come back this evening the way you came this morning. And don't live on Monday the way you did last Monday. Live differently now, because we're going to live eternally with Him after a while. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.